Now let's continue, brethren, on this seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 2009. Let's come to Isaiah 33, and let's again see how everything is going to point toward Zion coming out of Jerusalem. Let's pick it up here, Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our holy gathering. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. So in other words, dwelling with God, God dwelling in them, the whole meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not one of its stakes shall ever be removed, because it isn't going anywhere ever again. Nor shall any of its cords be broken. But there, the glorious Lord will be to us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley or oar shall go, nor shall a mighty ship pass by it. In other words, going to be a mighty stream of the water of God. And that's a foretaste of what it's going to be like when we come to tomorrow and see that out from underneath the throne of God and the Lamb come rivers of crystal clear water. That means pure spirit from God. Now verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. For there shall be salvation through all during the millennium. So that's really going to be a tremendous thing. You know, and isn't it something? As evil as man is, yet the good part of him and his human nature wants to have exactly what's in the Bible. Wants to have peace, it wants to have plenty, it wants to have safety, wants to have love, wants to have contact with God. But you see, until there's conversion, men want to do it their way. And so God's message to them is going to be this. It's going to be my way or the highway. You've heard that before, so we'll just update it that way. All right, let's turn the page over here to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Again, it's going to tell us what it's going to be like. You know, and I think about this every time I fly, especially when I fly back east and I fly over all the mountains and over all the deserts, and I look down there, and I know there are very few people per square mile, and it's dry, it's barren, especially in the summer or early fall. You can see there's not a blade of green grass around. All the rivers are dry. Everything looks like it's, you know, been baked into summer heat. But notice what it's going to be like. Can you imagine that there will not be deserts in the millennium? Think of how much food that will support for people. The wilderness and the desert shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. What a time that is going to be. Absolutely fantastic beyond our wildest imaginations. And we're going to have a part in it. We're going to be able to make this come to pass. Of course, under Christ's direction, because he's king, the government will go out from Jerusalem, etc. Make the weak hand strong. Make the feeble knees sure. Say to those of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the full recompense of God, and he shall come and save you. That's what's going to happen to the world. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, both spiritually and physically, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness Water shall break out in streams in the desert, and parched ground shall become a pool, and a thirsty land shall become springs of water in the home of jackals and its lair. It shall be the place for the reed and the rush. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And that means the way to eternal life. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for him who walks in the way. But fools, that is, those who reject salvation, shall not err in it. They're not going to go in there by mistake. No lion shall be there, nor any beast of prey shall go up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, how much that includes physical Israel of the redeemed that come back out of captivity, we don't know. How much that means those of us who have received salvation, become spirit beings, and we're looked upon as the redeemed, I don't know. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Every evil and problem that mankind has created for himself shall be gone. And remember, Satan, the devil, and the demons, at the beginning of the millennium, as we saw, were bound in the abyss. So Satan is not there. Human nature has been changed. The Spirit of God is available. The blessing of God on all the land and everything that is done, and it's going to be fantastic. Now, let's come here to Psalm 145. Here's quite a psalm which also tells us about what it's going to be, and it talks about some of our responsibilities. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Here again, we see the same thing. Here is a prophecy showing God's way, how the millennium will be. And just think of the potential that human beings will have, all of their love, all of the joy, all of the truth, all of the goodness, all of the peace. What a wonderful thing that is going to be. So here, Psalm 145 and verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and there is no searching out his greatness. Because you see, during the millennium, verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Continuously teaching the way of God, worshiping God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the glory that's going to be is going to be absolutely phenomenal. If you think the earth is beautiful today, just wait until the millennium. I will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome works, and I will declare your greatness. Now also, as we read this, understand, this is how we're going to teach the people. This is what we're going to teach them. This is going to be part of their conversion. They shall pour forth the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. And here's what they're going to sing. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. You'd almost make a hymn out of that, right? Yes, that would be a great hymn. Anyone want to compose a hymn? Why don't you try this one, see what you come up with. All your work shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Every day. See, when we're in the millennium as spirit beings, we're going to pray every day. We're going to study every day. We're going to worship God every day directly. Isn't that something? Then for the people, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. That's our mission assignment for the kingdom of God and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom, that is God's, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. No other government, no other way, God's way alone. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them their food in due season. So that's quite something, isn't it? That's the way it's going to be. Wonderful time for us to know and understand God's way as never before. Now, let's come to Isaiah 65. Let's ask some questions concerning the millennium, which they always come up. So come here to Isaiah 65, and I think we can put it together, and we can, from the scriptures, answer some of these questions, such as, how long will people live? What will happen to sinners? Now, some of it we don't know directly, but from other parts of the Bible, we can put it together, and we can understand it, and we can use the principles that are in the Bible to see if they will fit in the plan of God as we understand it as far as we do right now. And maybe we'll understand more as we go down in the future. So come here to Isaiah 65, and let's pick it up here in verse 17. Verse 17. Now remember, when the millennium starts, the heavens are all messed up, the earth is all in turmoil, all the cities have fallen, everything is in terrible shape, bodies are strewn across the face of the earth, piled high and deep. And all of that has to be taken care of. So our first job is going to be a real cleanup. All right? So in order to establish what the millennium will abide by, God has to do this. Now, this does not necessarily mean the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, but it can mean both. Let's pick it up here, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and will joy in my people, and the voice of weeping will no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now that could apply to the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. But notice as we go on, this is talking about the millennial setting. Because when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, there can't be any more children being born. All will be spirit beings. The sons and daughters of God. Now notice, verse 20. There will not be an infant who lives but a few days, nor an old man who has not filled his days, for the child will die 100 years old, but the sinner who is 100 shall be accursed. So this tells us, during the millennium, people will live to be 100 years old. Now that also can apply to the great white throne judgment. Both. So you see, because it's going to be the same thing for them in the great white throne judgment, which we'll talk about tomorrow, But today we're seeing how the millennium is going to end. Notice, they will build houses and live in them. That's during the millennium. They will plant vineyards and eat the fruit. We can apply this to the millennium and the great white throne judgment period of 100 years. They will not build and another live in them. They will not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree are, so will be the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for calamity, for they are the seed to be loved of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, so that ties in with Isaiah 11. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the food for the serpent. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, let's come back and look at something here in verse 20. Let's examine this a bit, and then we will see what happens to people during the millennium. Obviously, the majority of them are going to want salvation, and they will enter into the kingdom of God. Some of them will not. Because it says, the sinner, being 100, shall be accursed. Which means that at the end of 100 years, and probably sometime well before that, the sinner is going to be accursed or cut off from God. And if they die, there is going to be a funeral. And the sinner put into the ground. Now, some of them are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. When that happens, that is their first death. And that becomes important because tomorrow we will see the wicked, and God has decreed that all the wicked will suffer the second death. They must die twice, physically. Now, what about those who are righteous? What does it mean that an infant is going to live, and an old man that has not filled his days, meaning he's going to fill his days, for the child will die 100 years old? Now, how does that square with being able to enter into the kingdom of God? So let's ask the question, what kind of death is this talking about for those who are righteous? Well, let's draw on some other scriptures so that we can understand this. Let's come to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Since we all have a nature that is subject to death, which we inherited from Adam and Eve, let's look at this scripture here, which talks about that. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And I know that in the past, I have gone back and forth on this, that there's no need for them to die. And in going back and forth on it, I've had to conclude that this death talking about here in Isaiah 65 has to be an instantaneous death and change. For this reason, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, for inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. Now, We know that applies to everyone. We know that Isaiah 65 says, the child shall die 100. The infant is going to be born, live a full life of 100 years, and die 100. But what if they're righteous? What happens? How does that square with the Bible? Some say, well, they'll die and be put into grave and then resurrected at the end of the millennium. Well, the other scriptures do not bear that out. So how do we reconcile this? All right, let's come to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Now let's read here what happens to those who remain alive when the resurrection takes place. So let's read it. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in exactly the same way also, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we're talking about those who have died will be resurrected, meet Christ in the air, and bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep. So the dead in Christ are going to rise first, as we see here, because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, now notice, here's what we're told. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds for the meeting with the Lord. So shall we always be with the Lord. And we've looked upon that and said, well, since they're alive and have been faithful, there's no reason for them to die. Well, then, how can we make that be reconciled with Isaiah 65, which says that they die? Hebrews 9:27, which says, it's given unto men once to die. Well, the only way we can reconcile it is this. There would be no need for the righteous to die and be put into the grave and then resurrected at the end of the millennium, and we have no scriptures to justify that. So the way that we reconcile it is this. That transformation or that change, if you are alive, has to be an instantaneous death and change of the flesh to spirit. Have to be. And I know for years I've gone back and forth on this, back and forth. How is this going to be accomplished? And this way then, all the scriptures fit together. Now let's come to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and we will see. We will see. Philippians 3, and we will see about us being transformed. All right. Verse 20, Philippians 3. Now, this is the only, you see, the scriptures are to make sense, and all truth is logical, but not all logic is truth. So what we're trying to do here is rightly divide the Word of God, take all the scriptures, and see how they can be made to harmonize correctly so that we can make sense out of it. So since it's given to all once to die, it didn't say there were any exceptions. We thought there were exceptions, but why would there be? If it's given to all once to die. So if they are righteous and live to the end of the 100 years, then there will be a transformation, but that transformation will be an instantaneous death and change, so that the word of God cannot be broken. Now, verse 20, Philippians 3. For us, the commonwealth of God exists in the heavens, from where also we are waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our vile bodies. So the old man must die. Now, how long must it stay dead? Just an instant. That we may be conformed to his glorious body, a spirit body, shining as the stars of heaven, according to the inner working of his power, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, at this point, I think that is the best way that we can understand it. And the reason is this. All the scriptures fit together. So here's what is likely to happen. As we go down during the millennium, most of the people will accept salvation. Most of them will be changed with the instantaneous death and transformation from flesh to spirit and enter into the spiritual kingdom of God. The sinner who does not repent, if he does a sin that is unto death, will probably be cast into the lake of fire, or be executed some other way for his sin, and if it's executed some other way, he will die and be buried, and everyone will know that when someone dies and is put in the ground, they missed the opportunity for salvation, and they are in the ground waiting the second death, or have been transformed into ashes, being cast into the lake of fire, to be resurrected for the final judgment with all the rest of the incorrigible wicked. All right. Now, let's go on and let's see about this transformation. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is the resurrection chapter. And it tells us the requirement to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let's pick it up here. Verse 50, we'll start with this, then we'll go back and pick up some of the others, okay? Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So no one is going to go into the spiritual kingdom of God as a physical human being. It isn't going to happen. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall be changed in an instant. See? Instant death. In the twinkling of an eye. Okay, blink. Quick death and transformation. Now, for us waiting the return of Christ, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, this we can apply to all of the righteous. Now, we know what it talks about with the resurrection here. This is quite something, and of course, the church at Corinth was really quite a church, because they were even saying that, hey, the resurrection is over. It only applied to Christ. So here the church in Corinth was beginning to get into, well, your soul goes to heaven. A little bit of Greek mythology mixed in there. And Paul had to tell him, he says back here in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 35, nevertheless, some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? So Paul says, fool, talking to the brethren. See? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. There's another principle we can add to this. It's given to men once to die. But you see, the change is instantaneous. So it's an instantaneous death and transformation. Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that shall be. Rather, it is bare grain. It may be wheat or one of the other grains, and God gives it a body according to his will, and to each of the seeds its own body. Likewise with us. See? He says, likewise, not all flesh is the same. There's a flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. Then he says, there are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, and the glory of the heavenly is different than the glory of the earthly. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised to glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. See? And so during the millennium, we can apply this instantaneously. Don't have to be buried. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Then he talks about the first man, Adam, became a living soul, or that is a living being. And the last Adam, Christ, became an ever-living spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So you see, now we can apply this directly to all people in the same way. All right? So there we have it. And finally, let's come down here and see the ultimate of everything. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's the whole purpose of the millennium, so that people will enter into the spiritual kingdom of God as spirit beings. Now let's come back to Revelation 20, and let's see something that people have wondered about a long time. Some have asked, since the millennium is going to be there, why wasn't Satan given his final judgment at the beginning of the millennium? Why was he put into the abyss, and where he goes, all the demons likewise go? And we can verify that by Revelation, the 9th chapter. Now, let's come to Revelation 20, and let's see what happened to Satan the devil on the Day of Atonement. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He's removed from the presence of men, but he is bound in the abyss, which is on the earth. And he cast him into the abyss and locked him up and sealed the abyss over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. Now we come down to the last generation during the millennium. And just think of a 900 years, peace, prosperity, plenty, all that sort of thing, and you know that there's going to be a giant case of Laodiceanism such as the world has never seen. because all of the miracles and wonders of God will be taken for granted. And so then God is going to do something with those people, and as we will see, that's why Satan has been bound, not totally removed. Now notice what it says here, till the 1,000 years were fulfilled, and after that it is ordained that he should be loosed a short time. Why would he be loosed again? What would the purpose be? A lot of people say, well, it's going to be a whole lot easier for those in the millennium to come into the kingdom of God because they don't have to fight Satan the devil. That is true. However, does it mean that people will not have the choice to reject salvation? No, it does not. They will have the choice to reject salvation. Will there be people that do that? Yes, that's why Isaiah 65 says, the sinner will die 100 being accursed. All right. Now let's come down here to verse 7. See? No, we need to read about the first resurrection. Okay. It says here, last part of verse 4, and they, that is those who are Christ, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But verse 5 is a key for tomorrow. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. All right. Verse 7. But when the 1,000 years have been completed, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why? Why should he be loosed? Well, because there's a logistical problem that God will solve using Satan the devil. The incorrigible wicked who have rejected salvation will not have time to die and live 100 years. So what does God do with those who sin, as we have seen at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles? He sends them into exile, just like he did exiling Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, exiling Cain even furthermore because of his sin to the land of wandering, exiling the children of Israel, and exiling the children of Judah when they sinned. So, this helps us understand verse 8. Because there will be an exiling of those who sin, but will not live their full 100 years. Now notice what Satan does when he's released. And he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now this confronts us with another problem. Did God predetermine that all of Gog and Magog will never be saved, none of their descendants? Well, then salvation would not be open to all people, correct? So how do we understand Gog and Magog? I think we understand it from a geographical place in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now it says the nations, more than just Gog and Magog. In other words, in that area of Gog and Magog, that is probably the area of exile from all nations. So he deceives them. Now how many are there? Of whom the number is as the sand of the sea, to gather them together for war. He's going to be released and he's going to be turned on them and he's going to say, here I am. I'm the real God that you really want. I'm fortunately in the war with the other God down there at Jerusalem. I lost that battle, but now I have escaped. And you and I together will form a mighty army, and we'll go down to Jerusalem, and we will take over, and we will rule the world. So that's what it is. for war. And I saw them go up upon the breadth of the earth and encircle the camp of the saints. Could that be during the Feast of Tabernacles? And the beloved city? And fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed them. Which then has to be what? Their first death. So that takes care of all the sinners of the last generation who did not have an opportunity to live a full 100 years. They will be resurrected back to the resurrection of the wicked to be cast into the lake of fire again. Now notice, then the judgment comes upon Satan the devil to end the millennium. And he is henceforth put away forever. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they, Satan and the demons, shall be tormented day and night into the ages of eternity. Why will they be tormented? Because they are spirit beings. And the they means Satan and the demons, because the beast and the false prophet already burned up at the beginning of the millennium. And human beings, burned up, cannot be tormented day and night forever. So this is Satan's fate. Jude tells us that ultimately they're going to be in the blackest darkness forever. They will be out there somewhere in the universe as a perpetual lesson that sin and rebellion never pay. And sin and rebellion will not be tolerated. So that's how the millennium ends.